It is Sabbath day, November 25th, 2023. And we're on question, it's a Q&A Sabbath. We're on question number 519. We had already prayed, obviously, at the beginning of the service. And the question is, what does 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 mean? And the email, this is an email. Yeah, this wouldn't have been a YouTube thing. But the email says, praise God, Pastor, it's been a long time. I'm not going to say who, but it's in a completely different country. And this guy, he's a pastor, too. And he contacts me every now and then. He says, praise God, Pastor, it's been a long time without communicating with you. Hope you are doing well. Thanks for the work of God. Blessings. And he goes, I need your help on 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17. It will be grateful to receive your reply. And he always answers it with, and say, he just says, it'll be grateful to receive your reply, dear. I just love the way they talk out there. And he says, I salute all brethren. Amen. And so, amen. So, and I told him it's good to hear from him too as well. And as for 1 John 5 verses 16 and 17, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, because I actually, somebody called me just a couple of months ago, I think it was Eddie out there in Illinois had this question, as well as somebody else. I think it came up more than a few times in the last year. If any man see a brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, John says, but he goes on, he says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the sin that is not unto death is speaking of a death that comes upon the child of God due to them dying while not realizing their bad decisions in life were sinful and dangerous to their physical well-being. For example, the physical laws of God are just as important as the moral laws. The moral law broken brings on eternal death, whereas the physical laws, when broken, only lead to physical death. Breaking a physical law that leads to physical death would be like someone eating unhealthy foods without knowing it that eventually led to disease and death. A person who becomes a Christian can still die a physical death due to a sinful diet, yet they will still gain eternal life due to the fact that the Lord winks at their time of ignorance while being alive. And we know he winks. It says it twice in scriptures and Acts 17 and 1 Timothy 1. It's we know about our Father winking. He's not a tyrant. He's our Father. But one also needs to understand this, though, because this also holds true. Even if a Christian becomes aware of their sinful diet later in life and repents, unless there is a miraculous healing due to God's plan for that person, let's say, the reality is that physical damage may still be done and irreversible, therefore causing them to die a physical death, yet still gain eternal life. Take that, the fact that, some people, like I used to smoke cigarettes and drink alcohol, right? If the person finds Christ late in life, and I praise God I quit so young that, because your lungs actually pink up within 7 days, but if you get past your, like say I would say in your 40s and 50s and 60s, like my dad, he quit in his late 50s. I think in his early 60s. Oh no, I think it was late 50s. He quit smoking, but the damage was done. It ended up killing him when he was 79. He could have lived a lot. He'd been 96 now had he lived. So if the person finds Christ late in life and then quits smoking and drinking, they may still get a disease from the smoking or the drinking, but they'll still die a good death in Christ. Therefore, their sin is a sin not unto death, wherein the word death here is being defined in biblical context as eternal death or damnation. So they're not going to have the eternal death or damnation. It's just a physical death. But as for John saying there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's usually the one, because I would say like 50% of the people that ask me this question, they get the first part of the verse, but this part kind of confuses them. It says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What on earth does that mean? Well, what John is actually saying here is if we see someone that's in open sin, we cannot pray God will still give them eternal life, because no one's going to gain heaven by breaking God's law openly and continually. For when speaking of those residing in heaven, it clearly says in Revelation 21:27 that there shall in no wise enter into it, heaven, that is, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we must pray that they repent first, for dying with unconfessed sin on our record guarantees damnation. You know, as for those Christians that know something is wrong to eat, let's say, or something that's wrong to drink, yet they do so anyway, they're in open sin, no matter how much they try to hide it. Like we were talking about this last night. In fact, some people say, Timothy took a little wine for a sour stomach. Because I remember getting hit with that on the street, and the guys, and I was saying, oh, so all of you guys out here in Skid Row slamming bottles of nitrate, you're telling me all of you got ulcers or something wrong with your tummy, and so you're drinking grape juice? I know it's not grape juice, it's fermented. Because that's what the wine meant. It was from the cluster. New wine. If he would have drank fermented wine, his stomach would have gotten worse, like all these guys experienced. That's why they ended up with ulcers. And so they says, well, I just drank a little bit. I'm not a drunkard. The minute it touches your lips, well, actually your tongue, it alters the body. And if you drink it, it goes even worse. Even if it's just a couple of glasses. Oh, I don't get drunk. Yes, you are. The minute you drink it, it changes, it alters your mind. Somebody put up the verse last night in Psalms, or was it Proverbs, about kings and princes shouldn't drink. If you want to post that one together, it'd be nice. You can't say that if you don't get drunk on it, then you're not considered like what 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, where drunkards are not allowed in heaven. Thank you. Yeah, it was Proverbs. I get Proverbs and Psalms mixed up a lot. Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the wicked, or of any of the afflicted. Now, I can attest to this because I used to drink before I was a Christian, and it changes your mind. Like I said last night, even if I had a few, drinks or one drink or whatever, my mind was altered to want to have fun, to have, party on and do this, do that, whatever. And so when somebody says, oh, I'm not a drunk, I only drink a glass of wine a day or something like that, they're drunkards. They don't even, a biblical drunkard. Mankind, Satan has changed the word drunkard to somebody that's drooling, slobbering, and wobbling when they walk, and they stink like a wine factory. No, the Bible says a drunkard is someone who just takes a little bit into their, it just literally, if it touches your tongue, it's entering the system and it's changing you there. And they may be able to lie to themselves, they even lie to us, wherein we are none the wiser of their wicked actions behind closed doors. But the God that read hearts knows they are purposely acting as if they are being obedient to him so as to keep up appearances, but in reality they are in sin before the eyes of God and worthy of damnation. Another scenario into this truth is that when some Christians are unaware of their sin, but they are told by their brethren they may be in sin, and they have a means by which to investigate it so as to please God by stopping it, yet they choose not to investigate it because they fear losing a cherished idol. Be it, unclean food or smoking or drinking or drugs, anything. I mean, and the God that knows they are purposely avoiding investigating it or looking into such things so as to not take the chance of disrupting their freedom to enjoy what might be sinful, they claim the age-old excuse that what they don't know won't hurt them. Well, God will judge them sinful and worthy of damnation. In fact, notice what it says in Christ's object lessons about just such a person. I'll put this in the room. Maybe I do put that other verse in there in regards to people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But that, let me see how far this is going to go. Well, it's going to go to there. Two paragraphs. I hope this fits. Because looks a little thick. Let's see. I have to go to, it's got to see 346. No, it didn't. But I'll go as far as I can. And where does it stop in there? The opportunity of blessing others. Okay, there, I found it. That was quick. Cut short. So that last word is going to be short. And then there's just one more sentence, so I'll just read out the sentence to you when I get to it. But it says, transgression of physical law is transgression of the moral law. For God is as truly the author of physical laws as he is the author of the moral law. His law is written with his own finger upon every nerve, every muscle, every faculty, which has been entrusted to man. You know, he's given it to you to see what you're going to do with it. And every misuse of any part of our organism is a violation of that law. All should have an intelligent knowledge of the human frame that they may keep their bodies in the condition necessary to do the work of the Lord. And that she says the physical life is to be carefully preserved and developed that through humanity, the divine nature may be revealed in its fullness. And this is why I would think all of us, and I would hope all of us, but many of us I already know for a fact, are now vegan. We quit eating the meat and the dairy and all that stuff just so we can get to the Edenic diet that we're going to experience when we get home. You know, because that's what we're going to be eating for eternity anyways. May as well get used to the new diet. You ain't going to be having any pork chops or ham hocks or fried chicken or T-bones. You're not going to have any of that stuff up there. You know, you're just going to eat what Adam and Eve ate. And so she goes on. She says, the relation of the physical organism to the spiritual life is one of the most important branches of education. You know, because if you think about it, you're not just feeding your kidneys and your any other organs. You're feeding the brain, too, because the brain is an organ. Whatever you eat is going to help your organs work better. And if your brain is the one that works, that helps you think, well, yeah, there's a reason you shouldn't be eating some of those foods, because it's going to change how you think. There's no way around it. Science has proven it. They even stated that people that eat bloody meat, their thought process runs to areas of the brain that are designed for sex drive and emotion. That's why everybody out there is oversexed and very emotional, because they're feeding areas of the brain that are only supposed to be used, you know, haphazardly or sporadically. They live in those areas of the brain now, where they're always upset or oversexed or overeating too. Is that area of the brain too? That's where the MSGs come in. It pushes into that area. That's why, you know, people get, you know, way too much food. So the relation of the physical organism to the spiritual life is one of the most important branches of education. She says it should receive careful attention in the home and in the school. All need to become acquainted with their physical structure and the laws that control natural life. He who remains in willing ignorance, like what John was just talking about a little while ago, where, you know, you could tell them they're in sin, but they're going to avoid looking it up because they don't want to find out that they're in sin, because they don't want to give up that idol. Yeah, they're willingly ignorant. And she says, he who remains in willing ignorance of the laws of his physical being and who violates them through ignorance is sinning against God. Can't get around this. All should place themselves in the best possible relation to life and death. Our habits should be brought under the control of a mind that is itself under the control of God. The misuse of our physical powers shortens the period of time in which our lives can be used for the glory of God. And this convicted me. It says that it unfits us to accomplish the work God has given us to do by allowing ourselves to form wrong habits by keeping late hours. That's why I stopped all that. I praise God he helped me do it, because, I mean, I started stopping it years ago, and I no longer do the two or 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning thing on a regular basis. You know, I still believe I'm staying up a little bit too late, but I think the latest now is like midnight, and I want to go to bed at 11 now. And I'm getting there. And it's, I have been going to bed at 11 lately, but sometimes I'll end up going to bed at midnight because something happens with the computers or something like that. And so once in a while, no big deal. But what if it's going to go way past midnight, forget it. Sights are going to be down. I'll get up in the morning and deal with it then. So again, we're not going to be able to accomplish, oh, thanks, Joe, yeah, to make it fit better. So by allowing our themselves to form wrong habits by keeping late hours, by gratifying appetite at the expense of health. And that appetite could be anything from the unclean foods to alcohol. That's part of appetite, too. She says, we lay the foundation of feebleness by neglecting physical exercise, by overworking mind or body. We unbalance the nervous system. And I found that out, too, the hard way. Sometimes it's hard for me to focus because I don't take vacations. Never have. And so, yeah, Fran and I are planning on when spring comes, we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks. Just go someplace, you know, a campground or something like that, a new one we never been at that has a big walking trail and a big forest because I just got to be in a forest. I just love being out there to pray. And so we're already figuring on that. Or we'll get rid of the motorhome and find a cabin somewhere out in the middle. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to do something because it's, you know, I don't want to do it in winter because I want to walk out in the woods, and I'm not going to walk out there if it's, like, cold. You know, cold doesn't bother me that much, but I want to be comfortable when I pray. And so, but, yeah. I mean, as long as it's not too cold, that's fine. She goes on, those who thus shorten their lives and unfit themselves for service by disregarding nature's laws are guilty of robbery toward God, and they are robbing their fellow men also. The opportunity of blessing others, the very work for which God sent them into the world, has by their own course of action been cut short. And I when did she write this book? Does anybody know, was it before or after James White died? Because he overworked, but no one would step up and help the guy. You know, and so he ended up stroking out a couple of times, I think. I don't know how he died. I would imagine another stroke, and they finally killed him. It's like Vern Bates, same thing. I mean, his daughter helped him, but he had a bunch of daughters, and other people could have helped him, but, you know. But he was already, you know, 86, I think, so he was already, he's probably ready to take his nap. So, but she goes on to say that, and they have unfitted themselves to do even that which in a briefer period of time they might have accomplished. And that I've noticed too, own it. Oh, and like I said, this hit me like a ton of golden bricks. There's times where, because I literally all day behind the computer fixing or writing this or writing that or whatever the case, whatever I'm doing on the site or even whatever, it doesn't matter. And then all of a sudden, one of the servers go down. I praise God what happened last week. And it made me think, too, because I had to go into heavy prayer to figure it out. 15 minutes before church, turbo crashed out. It was gone. And it just did it upstairs to Fran's computer, but I was able to figure it out because I've gotten good sleep recently. And but it was hard for me to focus, you know, because I get myself in this state of mind where I kind of lean forward, and I end up getting a backache when I do this. But I zoom in and I just focus at what I'm doing and zone everything out. Everything's gone. And then I could usually figure it out. But it took me an hour or two, you know, like when it happened recently, with other issues, not the other one. I got it done in 15 minutes, but I could have ordinarily gotten that done in 5-10 minutes, but it took me hours because I just couldn't lock it down in my brain. It kept flying in and out because my brain didn't get the rest it needed. I was overworking it. And then she says, the Lord holds us guilty when by our injurious habits, we thus deprive the world of good. And so, praise God for that. And I sent it to that guy out there in Uganda. That's where he be from. All right, question number 520. That's the next one here. And some of you might recognize, because I usually like to share, because you know, the Q&As are already answered in the emails that I send or on the phone. But on the phone, that's it. They're gone. But when I send someone an email answering a question, I store it for Q&A Sabbath. And just for the sake of the brothers and the sisters that ask me questions, I don't usually touch the answers and share them on Q&A, you know, until they get like a year or two old, because I got so many I got from years ago that I just use those. But every now and then I'll come across something that might be recent. And if you happen to notice that, then you'll go, well, how come what you said here is not as much as you said in the email? Because I ad-lib. And it's not so much me ad-libbing, you know, like as I'm doing it, it's like with a sermon. I have notes, and then my notes, like if I just read my notes, my sermon would be 10 minutes in some cases. Instead, it ends up being 30 or 40 because the Holy Spirit just takes over, you know. Anyway, this is the question number 520. It says, will the latter rain fall on Seventh-day Adventist Trinitarians? Yep. Yeah, he died at 60. Yeah. All right. Anyway, and this is the question. It says, hello, Nicholas. I'm just wondering, do you believe that the early and latter rain will fall on those that believe in the Trinity as well as those that are non-Trinity believers? Or do you believe that it will fall only upon the people who are non-Trinity believers? And the reason I ask is because there are a lot of pastors within the church, such as Doug Batchelor, Steve Wahlberg, Stephen Bohr, Dr. Alatunji, I've never seen that name before, from Project Latter Rain, and all of the 3ABN people who are all praying for the outpouring of the early and the latter rain, even though they all believe in the Trinity. Thank you again for all your messages. And yeah, if they believe in the early, the outpouring of the early, well, they should have had that already. You know, you don't get the latter rain unless you already have the early rain. This is my response to this dear sister. And I says, as for any pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, no. No, I do not believe that they will be blessed with this latter rain, regardless of the Trinity or not, because none of them trust the Holy Spirit in the early rain. They don't trust him at all. All of them, 100% of them, ignore basic commands of the living God of the Bible regarding joining their churches with the state via the 501c3 contract with the second beast of Revelation, which is the United States. Worse yet, multimillionaires like Doug Batchelor, who have three 501c3 contracts, are blatantly denying Christ as Lord by yoking unequally with those that hate the obedient people of God. When Sunday laws are passed, and this is besides the fact that the many apostate Seventh-day Adventist organizations like Adventist Today, just last August 21st, 2023, stated that Sunday laws is, and I'm going to do a blog on this, by the way, this week has been, I wanted to share some current events today at fellowship hour, but I had no time to, you know, get my notes. I just don't have anything. Anyway, just this last August 21st of this year, AdventistToday.org literally stated that Sunday laws are, and I quote, this is directly, and I copied the entire page and put it on my server in case they say, we never said that. Well, I copied it and turned it into a PNG, so that way it's never been edited. You can't edit it, you know. They said that Sunday laws is an invention of Ellen White. And I put it on my hirelings page because they're claiming to be Sabbath keepers, and so I put it on the hireling page. So as expected, when Christians in all the churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, disobey the God of the Bible, regardless if they're Trinitarian or anything else like the ancient Jews did, you know, the understanding of prophecy and the understanding of doctrines are going to be taken away from them. Lamentations 2 verse 9 clearly says that since the law is no more, her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. And the way I say it is the only way to understand prophecy or doctrine is to obey the God who wrote it. How do you obey him? It's law. So if the law is no more, he ain't giving you any visions, nothing on doctrine or prophecy. So they can't understand doctrine or prophecy anymore. For if they did, they would never have missed such an easy-to-see prophetic event fulfilled in the 501c3 contract that a babe in Christ can see. And they hold it so dear. For the only way, again, to understand prophecy, obey the God that wrote it. On top of that, their pagan festivals, and the Seventh-day Adventists do this too, their pagan festivals of Lent, Easter, Xmas, or some people call it Christmas, and the fact that the General Conference now has dozens of Sunday-keeping churches open, as we speak, so as to stay in business when the mark of the beast is enforced, no. None of them love the Lord enough to do a scripture, and even Sister White later on says, to help them understand what to do when apostasy appears in the church in their day, or even in her day. She says, you got to get out instantly. First sign of apostasy, you leave that church. They all need to come out of her immediately. And if and when they do, the people in the pews will see the dangers of disobeying God by staying in a church they all know is still in apostasy because they're going to follow the leaders. It's always been that way through time. The pastors are to be led or are to lead by example. I mean, today, 100% of all the SDA pastors and leaders exhibit an apostate spirit that corrupts the people to the point all of them are in grave danger of damnation when the Lord says he will spew thee out of my mouth in Revelation 3:16. The latter rain only falls on those that have exceptional love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Heaven cannot use people that deny his word on one hand while claiming to obey it on the other. As per Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, this is what all so-called Protestants do today. And I say so-called Protestants because they're no longer protesting. All of them, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are Roman Catholic. And they don't even, and especially the SDA Church, because I got that Roman SDA page where I show they literally echo a lot of doctrines of Roman Catholicism that their own people don't even know. It's all in writing, and it makes it easy for us to expose them. So our God cannot trust these SDA men to do what needs to be done in a loud cry, whether they're Trinitarian or not. All of them embrace sin and teach others to do the same, while at the same time claim to obey God, just like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 said they would. These are the very ones, Sister White said, will be our explicit enemies who come against us, as they have already started to do, to the point, at the end of Plague 6, they will bow before our feet in worship, if in fact we are the faithful that stand in that number. All right, so question number 521. Let's see how much time I got. Yeah, I got a little few more minutes here. Please explain Isaiah 28:13 about falling backward, snared, and taken. And the email, I think, is, I'm still having trouble understanding what our Lord is saying in this verse. This is what they're saying. Especially the last part that says that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And then the person, I can't remember if the guy or a girl, and he's Isaiah 28, verse 13, he puts it in here or she puts it. And it says, but the word of the Lord was unto them, a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. I know what verses 9 to 10 are, which says the command of God on how to study the Bible for some, as that's what they're saying. No, wait, he says, I know what the verses 9 to 10 are, and then he puts dot, dot, dot. The command of God on how to study the Bible. And then he says, for some reason, there are those who will argue that the context of the chapter is a rebuke against drunkards, and therefore verses 9 and 10 are not about how to study the Bible. I know, strange, but I do know how to understand verse 13. I do not know how to understand verse 13. Please help. God bless. The Word of God is, this is what I would share. The Word of God was given to them to help them on the path of life. The Lord gave them precept upon precept and line upon line to make it clear unto them what His will was for them. But when they stopped studying it or even referring to it when trials came in life, then they fell backward because the line upon line is not adhered to. And so naturally, they have no choice but to fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken by Satan. Like today. Many preachers create false doctrines out of a single verse, and those in the pews never investigate it out of using the line upon line and precept upon precept recommendation. So they too fall backward into sin because the doctrine of man has absolutely no power to guide the soul on a lighted path or keep the heart safe in Jesus. I also found some SOP on this as well, you know, to confirm my understanding because this is the first time I ever heard that question. And, you know, I know what it means, but how do you explain it? Sometimes you can't put it in words unless you sit down and ask the Lord to give you the words. Because knowing it in your mind is one thing, and being able to explain it, quite another. And so here's what we got from Review and Herald. Actually, two Review and Heralds now. Yeah, two of them. September 28th, 1897, and then March 4th, 1884. I'm going to put them both in because they're short, so they should fit. And then I only got one question left, I think. Yep, just one left. So, yeah, we got a good time this week. Don't go over too much. All right. This is what it says. Let me get more water here. All right, it says, it is according to the character of the matter with which, and again, this is Revelation, Review and Herald, RH, okay? Review and Herald, September 28, 1897. This is the first one. It is according to the character of the matter with which the mind becomes familiar that is dwarfed or enlarged. If the mind, now listen here, if the mind is not raised up to make vigorous and persistent effort and seeking to comprehend truth by comparing scripture with scripture, it will surely become contracted and lose its tone. We should set our mind to the task of searching for truths that do not lie directly upon the surface. Because anybody, like I always say, don't read or surface read. Because a lot of people surface read the Bible and they try to get out of it what they get, and they relate it to today's mindset. You can't. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. You got to dig deep for those precious pearls, and then he'll open it up even more. And then when you dig that deep, he'll open it up even more. It's amazing how deep the Lord can reveal truth using the human language. That's what I mentioned last night. I wonder, when we get to heaven, is the Bible still going to be in human language? Because it's limited. And we went over that quote from Sister White in regards to how God could not write the Bible in the language of heaven because mankind can't handle that. And so, but when we get home, is he going to translate the word again for us in heavenly language? Boy, do I hope so. I mean, it's amazing to get the truth out of it now, day by day, but to get it when it's like written in the original format and the way the Father speaks and the Son speaks and the Holy Spirit speaks, oh, man. Talk about being on the edge of your chair. All right, so this next one here, Review and Herald, March 4th, 1844. This is the next one, and it says, when we search the Word of God, angels are by our side, reflecting bright beams of light upon its sacred pages. The Scriptures appeal to man as having power to choose between right and wrong. They speak to him in warning, in reproof, in entreaty, and in encouragement. And then she says, listen closely, the mind must be exercised on the solemn truths of God's Word, or it will grow weak. We must examine for ourselves and learn the reasons of our faith by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then she says, take the Bible and on your knees, plead with God to enlighten your mind. So don't read it until open a book until you pray first. Because you got to do it. And specifically asking, Father, please help me focus. Help me hear your voice, what you're trying to say to me. Or actually say to me, but I'm unable to get it. So, and all the good things, more wisdom, faith, discernment, peace, all that good stuff. All right, so the last question. Question number 522. Now, I've had this question before, but I've never gone into detail in regards to answering it. And it's on the Q&A page a couple times, because I was assuming most people understood who the false prophet was. And so the question is, can you please clarify what you see as the false prophet of Revelation? And the question comes, since we are in the end times, that would mean the false prophet is already active today, correct? And my answer is, correct. Since we are so near the end, the false prophet that joins the dragon, which is Satan, we already understand that prophetic symbol, with the beast, which we also know is the Pope and the papal system, has been busy for quite some time now. But the reason I see the false prophet as being the apostate Protestant churches, which have formed in America and spread to other nations, and especially the Seventh-day Adventist church, is because of their smooth message and many false prophecies and strange doctrines that lured it, every church in America into becoming Roman Catholic, in spiritual nature and doctrinal now, because it's literally, you see Protestants making the sign of the cross on their bodies. That's how deep it's gone. Truth is, a prophet of God declares true prophecy and Bible doctrine without error. And so when I look at all the churches with their Vatican-inspired dogma and their false prophecies that protect the Vatican's bloody past by writing a different history, wherein they either openly claim the Inquisition never happened, as some Catholic leaders started to claim at least 20 years ago when I saw it on their Catholic news groups when I used to do the news using that thing, you know, news groups. Or they say the numbers are nowhere near the 500 million people killed during the 1,260 years that John Knox spoke about in his book, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so I can see for what they truly are by simply matching historic record with biblical fact and prophecies. And as we know, you know, the Lord doesn't do or even declare anything without a reason, as well as a lesson, you know, for his obedient people. Take the Book of Esther is one of many examples in how the events that happened in their day is a clear prophetic illustration for our day. I believe the same is true for Jeremiah's day. I mean, the false prophet, Hananiah, you know, in Jeremiah's day, he's a prophetic harbinger to the, or whisper, if you want to call it that, to the prophesied false prophets, you know, or the false prophet in the end of days, you know. In Jeremiah's day, that false prophet declared peace and safety and even claimed Babylon was no threat and would be null and void within 2 years. The king and his cabinet believed the false prophet over the truth that Jeremiah shared, just as all the 501c3 preachers, SDA or any other denomination, all today promote Babylon as no more a threat. As a matter of fact, they actually defend. I have a video that got over 100,000 views from SDAs because it showed that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is actually, you know, defending the Pope now in writing and on camera. And so they promote Babylon as no more of a threat. And every one of the churches now have many agreements with the Roman Church as if God sanctions their idol worship. And just as the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel in their apostasy, Babylon has again taken the church. Because Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon, right? Because that he was the king of Babylon. And so Babylon today, which is Rome, of course, Catholicism, has taken the church, and soon all these fallen churches will be destroyed in their apostasy as well. It's not going to change. You can't change Christian prophecy. And so they ignored Jeremiah and even mocked him. They have already begun to do this to us, even before the refreshing of the latter rain falls. Could you imagine what it's going to be like once it's raining? You know, Sister White even stated back in 1895, and this is in Signs of the Times, let me put this in a room here. Oh, there it is. I should have put that, yeah, what Dwayne just put in the room there. Jeremiah 28:11. Hananiah has spoken in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And then Jeremiah left, went his way. But first, you know, exposed him as a false prophet and said he was going to be dead within a year. And he was. And so, going on. Well, here, let me read this from Sister White first. Christ will come to consume the false prophet, to sweep away the hosts of apostasy, to take vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of God. And it is of the highest importance to each one of us that we know the conditions by which we shall escape the sinner's doom. And the only way to get there is daily study of the Bible and prayer. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. She also makes the connection of the false prophet with the peace and safety message of the churches of today when she stated in 1882 the following, and this is in pamphlet 117 that's titled, actually it's a special testimony to the, here's, matter of fact, I'm going to put in my own, because I spelled out the source so I can say it, because I don't know what these abbreviations mean. I only know biblical abbreviations. Some of them I know from Sister White, but like I said, I cut my teeth on Scripture. I don't know her stuff that well, but I do trust it 100% because I've never seen her mess up anywhere. Why didn't? Oh, there it goes. Finally came in. Anyway, it says this. It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan and only wait the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their places. Yeah. That's exactly what happened, especially after she died. Yeah, they stepped up. And then she says, and with the voice of the false prophet cry, peace, peace, when the Lord hath not spoken peace. And then she says, I seldom weep, but now I find my eyes blinded with tears. They are falling upon my paper as I write. It may be that ere long, all prophesyings among us will be at an end. And the voice which has stirred the people may no longer disturb their carnal slumbers. And that's happening right now. And it says, well, wait, the Seventh-day Adventists always doing these Revelation Bible seminars and stuff like that. They're preaching prophecy. No, they're not. They're just reading what the forefathers wrote. None of these guys can, if it wasn't for what the forefathers did, they never would have got it. I praise God for some of us, myself included, that found this truth before you even knew who Ellen White was. Because the Lord will move upon those who are obedient and have an honest and dependent faith. An earnest and dependent faith on Him. But yeah, they're out there just, if you notice, like if, because I remember one many years ago, where Kenneth Cox was doing it, and it was an exact duplicate of what Doug Batchelor was doing, and it was an exact duplicate of what Mark Finley was. I mean, it's all the same stuff. And they just keep repeating it over and over and over and again. And it's a message no one else has heard in any of the other churches. But they slowly but surely started changing things. Obviously, because, you know, they're still in that church. So going on, I have to say that not only do all the so-called Protestant churches declare peace and safety today with their, you know, like stuff like secret rapture, seven-year trib, that way you ain't got to be here when all goes down, you know, smooth things, you know, that's kind of stuff that people want to hear. Some, like the SDA Church, are now declaring that prophetic statements made by Ellen White were completely met up regarding Sunday laws, as I shared earlier, you know, AdventistToday.org. Worse yet, the Seventh-day Adventist president even stated on camera that there are no signs of Sunday laws in the pipeline, even though there are thousands upon thousands of articles and videos proving otherwise. And I have a section all about peace and safety. What do we got? Yeah, my blog. I have a blog entry that, when I put this on the Q&A page, I'll put these links hot. But I have a blog entry that's literally titled, Seventh-day Adventist Church Declares Peace and Safety. I mean, and they did it more than once in the last few years. So if I were to summarize my thought on this, I would say, since we know the mark of the beast is enforced in the United States of America first, being as such, all the rest of the world follows the lead of the USA due to the fact that it causes all the world to worship the first beast, you know, Revelation 13:12. And seeing how the USA was formed by Protestants due to Vatican tyranny, the USA has become the one to trust and follow by most nations. Since the USA is trusted so much and even desired by all as a refuge of freedom, you notice how they're all coming in and they're sending them in, not just to, you know, bolster the voting bloc for the left, but it's also to give Satan a lot easier control over the people that come into this nation because the mark's enforced first here. The United States is moving all the other churches and all the other nations to follow the lead of the apostate Protestant leaders in America. Hence the reason for the 501c3. They created an image of the Vatican beast. Now it's just physical. Soon it will be exactly like the Vatican, where they're going to start killing, just like the Vatican did. And thereby, they're going to fill their fruit basket all the way up that identifies the American churches, all the Protestant churches in America, as the false prophet. Hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.